into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet had tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
After this, he went down to Capernaum, and with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
We're having a few problems with the PA, it seems, this morning. But we are looking to buy a new PA within the next few weeks, so hopefully we'll get rid of some of these glitches when we do that. We're going to sing again, What's Left of the Band. And we're going to sing, You're the Word of God the Father. Before I speak, let's just pray that God will guide us and speak to us through my words. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word, which is given to us in the Bible. We thank you and praise you for your Holy Spirit, who even today can bring that word to life in our hearts and make us different people. So, Lord, we pray that as we hear your word preached this morning, you may be speaking directly into our hearts and changing us and making us more like Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, if you were here last week, you would have heard about Nathanael believing in Jesus because Jesus had seen him under a fig tree. And in response, Jesus promised him that he would see greater things than that. And here in John chapter 2, so our expectation is high because we want to see these greater things. And indeed, in verse 11 of chapter 2, just have a look at verse 11, John tells us that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs for which Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So what was this amazing sign that reveals the glory of Jesus? Well, let's have a look. Jesus and his new disciples have walked from the town of Bethsaida, they were at last week when we met them, up to Galilee in the north to go to some wedding there. And Galilee was this simple, obscure region in a small country. And we don't know who the bride and the bridegroom were of this wedding. Cana itself was nowhere special, though Nathanael, who came from Cana, obviously thought it was a lot better than Nazareth, as we saw last week. And before the very eyes of, I don't know, 100 maybe guests at this wedding, who knows, 200 guests maybe, Jesus turned some water into wine. Okay, it was quite a lot of wine, in fact about 1,400 bottles worth, but nevertheless, that is what Jesus did. He turned water into wine. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Here at the beginning of John's Gospel, fig trees, water into wine. I mean, if you're the Son of God and you have miraculous powers, what are you going to do with them? I mean, if you asked a few small children what they would wish for, they could wish for anything in the world. There'd be probably a few who would ask for a new phone or a PlayStation. But well, I'd hope that there might be one or two that might say, well, hang on, let's cure poverty or end malaria or something like that. And you would think, wouldn't you, that the least Jesus could do was some kind of healing miracle or feeding a load of people, as he does later on. But no, This is his first sign recorded in John's Gospel. Some people called it a luxury miracle, meaning it served no purpose at all, really. Others complained, surely Jesus couldn't be promoting the consumption of alcoholic beverages on unlicensed premises. Others have just thought, well, that the only point of this story really is that Jesus is quite a good guy and enjoys a good time and really wanted this party to go well. Or perhaps it was just a warm-up act along the lines of, and now for my next trick, these jars have nothing in them but water. Would you like to come and check? But no, John insists, verse 11, that this miracle is a significant sign, an event that reveals the glory of Jesus. That means we do have to look behind what's happening here a little bit to understand what's going on. It's a significant sign. Well, firstly, it points to our greatest need. And secondly, I think it gives us a glimpse of how Jesus is going to meet that need. So I'm going to look at these two little sections in turn. Firstly, what is our greatest need? Well, on the face of it, the answer isn't obvious, I don't think. Jesus' mother is first to spot the problem that they had there in the party. And she points it out to Jesus in verse 3 when she says, they have no wine. And she's right, they have no wine, and that's quite an embarrassment. In that culture, it wasn't the father of the bride who was responsible for such things, it was the bridegroom himself. And if the wine ran out, and that was definitely a tricky situation, the bridegroom was expected to lay on the feast of a certain standard. It was all part of the deal of coming to the wedding, you know, coming to the party. And in certain circumstances, the bride's family could even sue them over it if the party wasn't good enough. It was breach of contract. It reminds me a little bit of our own wedding. And I didn't get sued. But we did decide to get married in England rather than Spain. And Sylvia and I have taken on rather a lot more of the organisation responsibility than would have been the case if we got married in Spain, where Sylvia's mother would have just taken over, really. And quite a lot of things went wrong on our wedding day, and I'll be told off in great detail later on. And I'm certainly not allowed to talk about most of them. But the thing to remember is that marriage is more important than the wedding day itself, isn't it? Our wedding was in 1996, just after the BSE crisis, as you remember that, mad cow disease. And that was unfortunate because we planned to have a lovely banquet of English roast beef. Of course, when BSE news reached Spain, the in-laws were straight on the phone saying, we're not having beef. So at last minute, really, we had to change the menu to pork or something like that, I think we had. And the day itself was a freezing cold day in April. One of those Easters, a bit like this year, actually, until now, when the daffodils hadn't come up yet, and it was Easter. But we were in this marquee outside this country hotel, but the hotel had assured us that it was going to be adequately heated in the event of cold weather. And in that respect, they kept their word because they had those big gas blasters in there, which looked like jet engines with 2 feet flames shooting out at the end, to superheat this tent, so much so that one elderly guest keeled over halfway through the meal and had to be taken to the hospital by ambulance, where she was for 3 days. Whilst that was happening in one corner, we were watching the waiters coming into the room carrying these plates of food. And they were getting hotter and hotter and warmer and warmer. And just as my father-in-law was about to make a speech, which he used to apologize to the Spanish guests for the poor standards of English cooking, I spotted out of the corner of my eye the waiter carrying 2 plates of food with sweat dripping from his forehead, which fell straight into one of the plates, which he then served to one of my friends. And at that point, it would have been very nice to have Jesus in hand, not to turn the water into wine, but because my father-in-law had provided all the wine, but a small miracle, waiter's sweat into gravy, wouldn't have gone amiss at that moment, I don't think. So I can relate to the embarrassment of this bridegroom. Running out of wine was a very serious problem. It was by no means trivial to him, and Jesus saved him from that embarrassment. But even that wasn't his greatest need. When Mary says, they have no more wine, Jesus echoes that because he sees their deeper need. He sees their desire for change. So what Jesus sees is a religion which is all dried up. There's a religion that has spent all its resources. So the law had been given by Moses so that they would know the will of God. The kings would lead the nation under God. The prophets would keep the people on the straight and narrow. They had these religious feasts, they had a temple where they could worship, they had singing and praying, and all of these things were good things given to them by God, but in the end, they were to no avail because their religion was all washed up. There had been many good times when people would follow God, yes, but for the majority of the times, the people of Israel, God's people, had been rebellious. They had been separated from God. They had been separated from his blessings. They had been sent into exile and ruled over by foreign kings. And nobody had really, in their hearts, been changed by it all. Perhaps some of them have tried really hard, but all it offered really was rules, and rules lead then to the guilt of failure and certainly no hope of genuine transformation. Now, yes, there is a certain comfort in religious rules and traditions, and many people like to follow them. The religion of Islam is a good example. It has rules, it has places of worship, it has praying, but it offers no chance of really genuine lasting change other than your own discipline and submission. In fact, the word Islam means submission. But there's no real hope of new creation beyond what we can manage ourselves through our own determination and efforts. And perhaps some of you still feel like you're trying to do that, even in your Christian lives, even though you understand the gospel and you know the gospel, and yet you're still trying out of your own determination effort to make things better. You feel like you've run out of wine to help you. You want to change, you want to live a better life, but you've run out of steam. The effort of living according to God's laws or the expectations of others, maybe within the church or your life group or whatever, it's just too much. You're unable to sustain it on your own. Well, imagine this. Imagine if the water in those jars could talk back to Jesus. And they said to Jesus, "Hang on a minute, young man. You want wine? Well, I can do that. Just pour me, the water, onto that vine over there and wait for me to make the grapes big and juicy and fat. And then take the grapes and crush them under your feet and you'll get this lovely sticky grape juice. And then add a bit of yeast, keep me at the right temperature and watch me ferment. And eventually you'll have water. You'll have water made into wine, in fact." And some of us are like that, aren't you? We know we need to change. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to change ourselves for our own efforts. And what we need to do, I think, is actually let Jesus do it for us. But it wasn't just like that for the water in this story. The water in this story wasn't like that, and it shouldn't be for us. William Temple put it like this. He said, "Far from trying to change ourselves or the water trying to change itself," he said this rather nice phrase, "the modest water saw its God and blushed." In other words, the water knew that it was before its creator, and it wasn't going to try and change itself into water, into wine by its own efforts. It was going to leave it to God himself, because this was God's work of new creation. And we should look at God and blush at our stupid attempts to win his favor for our own efforts by trying to be the best people we possibly can be. Notice that chapters 1 and 2 of John's Gospel record the first few days of Jesus' public ministry. I pointed that out as we've been preaching the last few weeks. It's all very clearly marked out. So the first day is the day that John the Baptist denies that he is the Christ, in verses 19 to 28 of chapter 1. In verse 29, Jesus appears on the next day, so that's day 2. Then you get day 3 is when Jesus is choosing his first disciples, and then day 4 is what we looked at last week when he meets Philip and Nathanael. And then the wedding at Cana takes place on the third day after day 4, which means that this is day 7. So there's been a bit of walking in between from Bethsaida up to Cana. And in Genesis on the seventh day, God's work of creation was complete. And here in Cana, it's as if Jesus is taking up that work of creation all over again. He's taking a created thing, which is some water and some jars, and he's making it into something far better, which is the wine. And it was no problem for Jesus to make a new creation from the old. And the promise of Jesus at the wedding of Cana is that he's actually going to go and do it again. He's going to revisit this world. He's going to come in judgment, and he's going to make this new world, this world new. But it's going to be a much better place without sin and pain and death. And in the book of Amos, the prophet tells the people of Israel that their leadership really is not up to it. trying to improve themselves. Their attempts to seek God are futile. Their religious feasts are odious to the Lord. Their burnt offerings are unacceptable. Their singing is horrible to them, to God. And yet Amos says in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile." So you see, when Jesus turns the water into wine, it's just this sort of foretaste, if you like, of the new creation that is coming. When this new wine is going to drip from the mountains and flow from all over the hills. And it has nothing to do with our achievements, because in Amos, it is the Lord who restores Israel. All their leadership is not up to the job. Their attempts to seek God is futile. It is the Lord who is going to restore them. He is the one who will bring them back from his exile. He will plant them again, back in their own land again, which he has given to them. So what he's saying here is that the old religion has run out of wine. There is no hope when people purely rely on themselves, their own achievements and their own good works. But in effect, God is taking it out of their hands, and he will bring change of his own making. The old promise had failed, but Jesus is bringing a new promise, a covenant promise of recreation, which basically says, it's out of your hands. You just have to trust me, trust Jesus. I am the new promise that God is making to you. As John wrote in chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. When I was at Oxford studying theology, so I wasn't a proper student, but I was there. And nevertheless, when you went to the exams, you know, in Oxford, they have this tradition where you have to put on this funny gown thing, which has got lots of slits. It looks like you've been in a fight the night before, which probably most of them have been, but it looks a bit strange. And then you have to wear the funny hats. So I had to put on the funny hats and the gown, subfusc, they call it, subfusc. And you go along to the exam rooms, which is a very impressive building, to go and sit your exam. So you really have to look the part. And you wear bow tie. And yeah. So you really have to look the parts. And then you have to go into this exam hall, which is hugely impressive, marble and columns and all the rest of it. And then you have to sit down, and actually then you have to write your exam. And the problem is, you can look the part, but if you haven't studied before the exam, you're going to fail that exam and be chucked out of Oxford University. And you don't really want that. And this is a bit like the people of God studying hard, working hard to take that exam, but knowing that they haven't studied hard enough. They haven't worked hard enough. They're going to sit down the exam, but they don't know their stuff. And at the last minute, their teacher walks into the exam and says, "Get out of here, give me the hat, I'll sit down and do it for you." This is God taking it out of their hands and putting it in his own hands. That's the difference between the old religion based on law and the hope of new creation which has been offered to us by Jesus. He's the one who takes it out of our hands. The old religion says, study hard and you'll get good results. And the problem is that many people find that they do work hard, but they always think it's not hard enough. And it's true. And when Mary, the mother of Jesus, points out at this party that there is no wine, it's a reminder that the old religion doesn't offer the hope that they need. There is no hope of real change that they so desperately need. The text also points us to a second thing, which is that there is no effective means of forgiveness under their religion. Why is that? Well, the answer is found in verse 6, where John mentions that there in the background, sitting quietly in the corner, were six stone water jars of the kind, says John, used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, if you walk into somebody's house and you see a hospital-style bed in the front room or a wheelchair, then you know there's something seriously wrong, don't you? You know, actually, without any asking any questions, you know that the person who lives there is in some kind of desperate needs. And it's the same with those water jars. They don't say anything, but their very presence there in the corner of the courtyard spoke of a desperate need, which is the need for forgiveness. And these jars were large. Each held around 100 litres of water. That's about the size of my car's diesel tank, which obviously cost me about £200,000 every time I fill it up. And there were six of these jars, so over 600 litres of water. Now that's a lot of ceremonial washing. And of course, they were there because of the laws in the old religion. So Mark 7, verses 3 to 4, explains that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And Mark says, they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So these were really inbred traditions and rules that they had to follow for ceremonial washing. And the jars were made of stone. This is interesting because in Leviticus 11, there's an explanation. It says, if an unclean animal like a weasel, a rat, or any kind of great lizard, chameleon, or gecko fall into the water, then the water would become unclean. And if the water is held in a clay pot, then because the clay is porous, then the pot itself would become unclean as well, because the unclean water would seep into the clay. So you couldn't reuse that jar again, you had to smash the jar. So these were stone pots, which were seen, they weren't actually completely non-porous, but they were seen as less porous, and therefore they were a lot more durable, because if your pet gecko fell into the water, you could simply pour out the water, wash them out a little bit, and after 24 hours you're ready to go again with your ceremonial stone jars. So they're like the dishwasher-proof version of your ceremonial water jars. So all these elaborate provisions for the ceremonial washing, but what could the water actually do? Well, water obviously can wash off the physical dirt and the bacteria, and it can make you feel better. People sometimes take a cold shower as some kind of penance or wake-up call, don't they? But what's needed actually is something that reaches the heart, and water can't cleanse the heart. It can't offer true peace for God. It can't offer real forgiveness or freedom from the shame of the things that we sometimes do. Psalm 104 speaks of the Lord making wine that gladdens human hearts. But the guests at that party didn't have the wine to gladden their hearts, did they? And they had nothing better than the water to cleanse away their sin. And Jesus listens to Mary, he glances over at the stone jars, and he echoes her anxious cry, they have no wine. That's why they have no wine. But unlike Mary, Jesus isn't thinking about the party. You can sense some tension between Jesus and her and his mother at this point, can't you? In verse 4, he says, woman, which we have to note actually isn't a very disrespectful way of speaking to his mum. It's just a way of speaking to his mum. He says, woman, why do you involve me? In other words, yes, mother, you can see the need that these people have in that they have no wine at their wedding, but that's really rather trivial. I can see a much greater need here, something that goes right into the depths of their hearts, and that is a desire for change. It's a desire for deep cleansing. It's a need to come to me and say sorry. It's a need to come to me and wipe those bad memories away, to have that nagging guilt and shame put to rest, to be set free from that destructive habit or lustful desire. They need to learn how to forgive others and know that they are forgiven for themselves. They need to know that they are loved and accepted by their God. In other words, they need new wine to gladden their hearts. Perhaps there's some people here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I want to change and I want to know that my sins are forgiven. And what Jesus, I think, is offering here is a very real opportunity for that change to become real in your lives, and for you truly to know your sins forgiven, to know that the new wine of Jesus will seriously gladden your hearts. Well, what we're talking about here is catching a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And John's Gospel will talk about Jesus' glory a lot. It will talk about the signs that show us Jesus' glory a lot. And the good news is that the best is yet to come, isn't it? So in verse 4, Jesus asks his mother, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Nevertheless, Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. And jumping to verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars of water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now, he didn't realize where it had come from, but the servants knew. They knew where it had come from. And then the master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." So Jesus' hour had not yet come. And that's an important phrase. It appears at least six times in John's Gospel. And each time it appears, it actually refers to Jesus' glory. It refers to his death on the cross. So the wine, the new wine that was created, the very best wine in the whole banquet that Jesus gave, is a sign that the best is yet to come. So just flick over a few pages to John chapter 12 and verse 23. It's on 1080. Where Jesus is talking about his own death coming up. And in verse 23, he replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about his own death. And we're seeing this glimpse of that the glory of Jesus in this better wine. But Jesus is saying the hour has come and his glory is revealed when his body is lifted up on the cross and his blood is shed for us. So in John chapter 17 and verse 1, just flick a few more pages on, John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus is praying just before he is crucified and he looks to heaven and he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you." And if you remember at the Last Supper, he's holding a cup of wine and he says, "This is the blood of my new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, finally, here is the wine that the Lord has produced to gladden human hearts. Here is the wine that brings hope of a new creation. Which is why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." He can write about forgiveness in Romans 8, 1, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And there's peace with God, Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a whole load of symbolism in this passage. It's a wedding feast, and later on we'll see how the whole marriage thing becomes this wonderful picture of how our relationship with God can be restored as Jesus becomes the bridegroom and we, the people in the church, become his bride. And the only true change, the only true forgiveness, Jesus is saying, comes by putting your trust in his death and resurrection. So the old religion offers no hope. No hope of real change in our lives, just ineffectual, formal, ceremonial purification. But the new religion, the new covenant, Jesus, meets our greatest needs. He offers something that is in every way better than what they had before. He is the new wine. He is the best wine of all that gives us true cleansing, forgiveness, and peace with God. Let's just reflect on those words a little moment, and we'll pray, and then we'll sing our next song. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, who means so much more to us than simple rules and regulations that we need to follow in order to please you. Because Jesus followed those rules and regulations, he lived the perfect life, and then he offers up that life for us. So that when we put our faith and our trust in him, he gives us the forgiveness that we seek. He begins to change our hearts in the way that we desire, and he gives us everlasting, true peace with you. So, Father, help us to accept his gift to us and make it our own. In his name. Amen.